A particularly helpful example is in Luke 8:18, which in the NRSV is translated, pay attention to how you listen. The Greek word literally means see how you listen, and it notes the combining of two sense perceptions, seeing and hearing, that suggests that full awareness of the message being conveyed is necessary. The text challenged the pastoral carer to be careful. Again, one of my favorite hyphenated words, to be careful in the way that he listens and remembers what he hears. Just as seeing how we listen involves bringing together two senses, sight and hearing, how we listen also involves two other things that are important in pastoral care and in spiritual direction, I think. I like to call this bifocal listening. First of all is listening carefully to whatever the patient or parishioner tells us about his immediate situation. It may be illness, it may be a family problem, it may be a question about direction in life. The immediate or presenting problem is one that we give attention to with one part of our bifocal listening. It's the close-up or immediate view that you cannot avoid and should not avoid. But the second part of bifocal listening is something much more active. It attempts to place the present situation within the context of the person's whole life. The pastor has the task of helping the parishioner see what's going on now as a part of what has been a part of his life and what it may be in the future. What does this particular situation mean for what happens next? Implicit in the situation is the question, where do we go from here? And what is God's will for me at this point in my life? This may be a very practical or sometimes it's a very philosophical question. It may be both. The pastor's task is to listen for it in the midst of all that is discussed and to consider whether or not this is the best time to raise the larger question of what this situation may mean for a person's life. Essentially, how he may discern God's will for him at this point in life. One of the things I think it's important to remember is that many people today don't know how to address their need for pastoral presence, representing the church, without the excuse of having a particular problem. Their problem may be the only avenue that they know how to use to develop a relationship with someone who can allow them to talk about the deeper concerns of their lives. Pastoral presence certainly contributes to reducing persons' anxieties about a variety of specific concerns. But the pastor can easily get caught up in the thought that his relevance as a carer depends on problem solving rather than relationship. Help solving particular problems takes place most effectively in a relational context of care when the pastor is armed with the aphorism, life is not a problem to be solved, but a mystery to be lived. Pastoral guidance. I've spoken of pastoral presence. I conclude in talking with about pastoral guidance or leading by still waters. This is expressed, first of all, through the carers providing a steady and secure relationship that is free from anxiety. In ministry, the carer's task involves dealing both with his own anxiety and the patient or the parishioner's anxiety. Learning to deal with one's own anxiety certainly comes from experience and having that experience over and over again. Virtually all pastors get over the anxiety of new experiences and discover on reflection that the pastoral event did not go as bad as they first might have anticipated. Recognizing the fact of one of the pastoral carer's own anxiety and taking steps to address it or finding his own still waters is essentially dealing with the anxiety is essential, rather, in order to deal with the patient's anxiety, one's own anxiety, and then the patient's anxiety. The pastor's own stillness and calmness can contribute to the parishioner's finding her stillness, and calmness. The most frequent complaint I've heard about hospital visitors as an old hospital chaplain, and we've got a couple of hospital chaplains here, is of their hyperactivity, their lack of calmness, too much talk, or other evidences of anxiety. This was something that disturbs not only patients but hospital staff. The pastors leading by still waters involve standing by and guiding through by exhibiting calmness in an atmosphere that is often very far from calm. The pastor guides by providing a secure relationship in which excessive anxiety can be reduced and the soul can be restored. How does one guide? By leading in the right path. As it was in the case of offering presents, guidance involves listening for the whole story, reminding the person of what has been heard, reminding them that the illness, the grief, the broken relationship, the spiritual crisis is not all that they are. Guiding may include instruction and information, but is aimed less at acquiring new information than in recovering old resources. In order to do this, the pastor must learn how to listen and continue to improve his ability to listen throughout his ministry. Just as the directions to a geographical place are seldom useful if the starting place is not clear, and there are a lot of jokes we could insert in that point, but the pastor needs to know as much as possible about where a particular person is in order to offer appropriate guidance. The pastor does not need to know any more of the details of this situation than the parishioner wishes to tell. You don't need to be a nosy pastor to be helpful. Objective and external knowledge of what has happened is not nearly as important as how the parishioner shares these experiences in relationship. The pastor's guidance begins to take place in the way he encourages the parishioner to tell her story. The most helpful sequence, and this is a kind of very practical kind of statement I'm making here, is to begin with the present now in the parishioner's situation. What's it like for you today? That's what you offer to a person when you go into a hospital room or respond to them when they first come to you, trying to understand what's happening with them now. He listens for her feelings about conditions now, and then, still listening as much to the feelings as the facts, encourages the parishioner to share as much as he wants to in terms of what led up to this, suggesting you begin with the present, you move to the past. And then, as the dialogue seems to move forward toward a conclusion, the pastor responds to what the parishioner seems to be hoping for, or raises the question, then what are you most hoping for after all that you've been through? A pastoral conversation has moved from present experience to what in the past led up to it and the kinds of hope that the parishioner has in the light of all that's happened. So, pastoral guidance leading in right paths involves touching as many places of a person's life as that person is willing to share. Guiding requires general knowledge about life and how it can be lived effectively, but pastoral guiding requires knowledge of this particular life and this particular story that's being lived. The pastor has been present with the parishioner, who's been sensitive and responsive to his anxiety, who's been able to listen dialogically and understand something about the parishioner's present situation and past journey, is one who may have the ability to offer direction about what lies ahead. Poor guidance is usually the result of not noticing and not listening, or the pastor's own need to get satisfaction by resolving the problem and feeling good about himself in doing that. The right path for this parishioner may not be the same path that has been right for others, and we need to remind ourselves of this over and over again. I have a lot of satisfying solution to problems that I like to pull out of my briefcase or my coat pocket, but this most often is less helpful than it might be. Understanding of pastoral guidance places a great deal of emphasis on the carer's ability to listen, to understand the situation the person cares for. The carer listens carefully in order to be present with the other and to guide, and as the shepherd psalm images it, to help restore the soul. The carer listens in order to be present and to understand the situation of the person cared for, so that what is offered will be specific to that person and not something that can be suggested to anyone's. Pastoral guidance leading to right paths involves touching in many places in a person's life that person is willing and able to share. In conclusion, I've discussed some theological and pastoral resources for discerning God's will and assisting others in that task. And I place that within the context of the ordinary pastoral care that pastors and specialized ministers as well offer. I suggested that discerning God's will is best understood within the context of the Christian life, relationship with God, rather than as a question posed apart from this larger context. As Professor Waltke has suggested in his book, it's not a matter of discovering a hidden message from God. It's examining how God has called me to live my life, what my motives are, what He has given me a heart for, where I am in my walk with Christ, and what God is saying to me through His Word and through His people. Discerning the will of God for my life is not so much a matter of trying to figure out God as it is discerning where I am in relationship to the community that celebrates God's saving grace. It's less a matter of discerning what I should do than discovering what I should be. We don't find the will of God. It finds us through God's presence in the faith community and through those who represent that community through their care. The direction in my life may not be clear, but the person who is with me is clear. And with that in mind, I close with a prayer of Thomas Merton that expresses much of what I've been trying to say. I have no idea where I'm going. I don't see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will lead. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I am. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I have the desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may be lost, may seem to be lost, and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone.
Dr. Robbie, if you would be the first responder for us.
First, let me express my thanks to Dr. Patton for a stimulating paper. He has helped us focus on this question of discerning God's will. I appreciate his caution against trying to discover hidden knowledge about God's intent, trying to foretell the future with a clever guess or conjecture. Let me use an example that some here might be able to relate to. Sometimes a prospective seminarian goes through quite a bit of angst and anxiety by trying to discover God's hidden will. Should I sell the house, pack up the family, and move to St. Louis to attend the seminary? That would be a huge change in my vocation and my entire life. I really want to do God's will, so I will pray hard and ask my friends to pray hard, and I will look for signs. If my finances fall into place or if the door closes on another vocation, then that is a sign from God that I should go to the seminary. Or if I reach an inner peace about my decision, then I am sure that I should go to the seminary. Well, God never promised to send you a sign, and He never promised you inner peace about your vocation. God called Moses, and Moses never had inner peace. Well then, how do I discern God's will for my life, for example, as to whether I should go to the sem or not? To this kind of question, Dr. Patton helpfully emphasizes the ambiguities that will always remain. We cannot climb up into heaven to investigate the concealed will of God. I also appreciate Dr. Patton's highlighting of the importance of the church. In our context that so overemphasizes individual autonomy, Christians need to take the church seriously and their pastor seriously and seek their advice and counsel and guidance. But perhaps a Lutheran approach would be a little more radical when it comes to discerning God's will for my life. For the sake of argument, let's say that God's will was that you be a medical doctor, but you chose instead to be a seminarian. Did you sin? I'll let you think about that a little bit. The Lutheran answer is no. Being a seminarian is an adiaphron, something neither commanded nor forbidden by Scripture. You're free in the gospel to be a seminarian, and you're free in the gospel not to be a seminarian. Therefore, you make use of your God-given human reason and sanctified common sense. You seek the advice of others, including your pastor, and you make your decision. You go for it, and you work hard. You pray that God would bless your decision. And here's the thing. You could be a seminarian wholeheartedly and with confidence, not because you received some sign from God, and not because you lack any vocational doubt, but because of the promise given in His external word to work all things together for your good. And then when the external call from God through the church comes to you, then you know for sure and have full confidence that God has called you to be a pastor. We need not beat ourselves up over trying to discern God's will for our lives. We may live our lives wholeheartedly and gladly, despite the ambiguities, because by faith we hold on to the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Dr. Patton rightly emphasized the importance of our relationship to God within this whole framework. This always takes priority. Here, a Lutheran would also want to stress the importance of the external word of the gospel for mediating that relationship. For example, Dr. Patton states, it is important that the carer be aware that he is not the one who brings God into the room of the person cared for. The faith that he represents affirms that God has been there and is there now. The carer is a part of bringing that presence into some kind of awareness in the person cared for and in himself. Here, a Lutheran, I think, would want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the person, is present there for the person, forgives and comforts the person, precisely through the external word of God brought in by the pastor, the gospel, the word of holy absolution, the Lord's Supper. While, as Dr. Patton emphasized, the pastor should carefully listen, adorn the gospel with his life, and be present there for the person who is struggling, the task is ultimately to lead the person afflicted with pangs of conscience away from self and away from the personal persona of the pastor to the external promises of God in Christ Jesus. I appreciate Dr. Patton's stress on baptism. Only there, in our baptism, in the promises of God in Christ, will anybody find God's comfort and joy to live life in the midst of ambiguity, uncertainty, and danger. Because of Jesus Christ and His word and His work, we can say with the prayer that Dr. Patton quoted at the end, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Again, my thanks to Dr. Patton for his stimulating paper.
Dr. Hartung.
I'd like to express my deep appreciation to Dr. Patton for his thoughtful presentation, and it's great to have you on campus, John. There are parts of your presentation that, at least for me, are worth underlining, so I will do so. Questioning about the will of God is framed by Dr. Patton. It seems too often like a game show mentality based on the premise that God has a plan and my job is to find it apart from any ongoing relationship with God. There is a problem with the commonly used phrase, finding God's will. This is the wrong way for a Christian to think about God's intent in the sense of attempting to discover hidden knowledge about God's intent, trying to foretell the future with a clever guess or conjecture. Well, was it, for instance, God's exclusive will that I marry the particular woman who is now my wife? Well, retrospectively, I believe it was and it is and was. But was she the only possible choice God had in mind? The only possible one with whom I could share my life? With whom I might have a marriage blessed by God? Well, given my personality style, perhaps she is the only one who could have done such a thing. But in a deeper sense, could not my wife have exercised her choice to be married with another and still have a productive marriage according to God's will? Do we not make choices? Is it possible that God sets the buffet and offers us the opportunity to choose what to eat, and in so doing, we co-create the future? Is it possible that the many spots on the buffet are all in accord with God's will, and the choice of them, Spirit-blessed and Christian community discerned, is quite fine? There is a question of human agency and our place in the creation of the future, even our own. This is a question. Thinking that there is one path, one person, one vocation, and our task is to discern it, is a form of spiritual discernment that Dr. Patton, I think, rightly challenges, or at least I hear echoes of that challenge. Do we not have some responsibility in terms of our own choices, and on what basis, according to what spirit, in the context of what community, by the process of what discernment, are we making the choices we make? Secondly, quoting Dr. Patton, those of us whose ministry has been focused in care and counseling have long believed that the why question is seldom the most important one. It is too often a distancing question that focuses upon knowledge about rather than knowledge of the person or issue at hand. Our presenters, especially Dr. Rowald, yesterday, have given us an opportunity to take great pause around the possibility of the easy mantras in answer to the question, why? The reality is that why, in and of itself, can avoid at least three things. What next? How do I learn and grow? And where is God in the midst? Once we believe that we are but creatures, and the why then is often, at least possibly, a response of anger and outrage, not a search for meaning, but an emotive response of despair, pain, and anger. That we see in this life with a glass darkly about such things, and when we do not know why, our narcissism and our arrogance is confronted. If it is part of the human condition, that we wish to be God, then a recognition that we are not brings all kinds of responses to the human soul, yours, mine, and others, often angry and petulant ones. From a clinical perspective, therefore, I wonder, just raising the question, mind you, if the drive to understand the why of things that are basically outside of our competence to understand is not born of our anxiety connected with not knowing, our rage at being out of the loop, our insistence to know of the knowledge of good and evil, our resistance to being but a creature, and ultimately our drive to be the creator, that is, God. Why am I not in charge of things? Why do I not have control? Why is not my need or right the one that rules the day? It is no wonder that much of my own experience, both as a counselee and a counselor, has taken up these kinds of themes, and that I believe that the question of why often must finally yield unanswered, and that the existential reality brings either terror or a flight to the presence of God in the cross of Christ. Luther's question may have had to do with dealing with Christ's love in the midst of his distress over sin. It may be that our 21st century question is dealing with Christ's love in the presence of not being in charge, and dealing with Christ's love in the presence of not being in control. At the same time, Y also emerges out of the pain of personal loss, trauma, heartbreak, and despair. This kind of a Y does not search for intellectual answers when all is said and done, but searches rather in the dark night of the soul for the touch of another, the presence of God in Christ, the help of the community. These kinds of Ys are not so much rage, but despair. Thus, to look beyond the Y to the person, as Dr. Patton so eloquently and sensitively presents, is crucial. And so in pastoral care and counseling, Y is not turned aside with an easier intellectual premise, but rather is engaged as an opportunity to explore further what is in the soul of the person. And I have suggested in the soul of you or me may be rage at not being God or despair at our pain, an invitation to the deeper exploration of life, its experience in the presence of God. Thirdly, and more briefly, I very much like Dr. Patton's work around the drive for simple answers. There's a simple reality. God in Christ reconciled the world to himself. God in Christ will never leave or forsake us. Christ is present at our side until the end of the age. Much of life is ultimately simply left there. The drive for further things often comes as a result of our difficulties with the anxiety of complexity, as Dr. Patton points out, and with a tendency to seek only partial answers to calm our anxiety rather than the whole truth. And here Dr. Patton points us rightly, I believe, to a broader understanding of our own faith life, born in baptism, active in prayer, supported and strengthened by word and sacrament, and by the community of faith that is the body of Christ. That is why individualistic, personalistic, and isolated searches for the will of God in my own life will be doomed always to frustration. They are apart from the community and apart from the functioning of the church. All discernment needs to be done within and disciplined by the community. And finally, I love Dr. Patton's concluding line, "We don't find the will of God, it finds us." Through God's presence in the faith community and through those who represent that community through their care. The direction in my life may not be clear, but the person who is with me is clear. As Dr. Patton points out, the persons who are with me and the sisters and brothers of the community, or as some might say, the body of Christ. Ultimately, the person who is with me is Christ himself. In the midst of all issues of discernment of the will of God, it is to God's promise and God's presence in Christ that I cling. My deep thanks once again to John Patton for his incisive and useful work and his presence in our midst.
Blunt, would you please give a response?
Thank you. I'm reminded that it is not unusual for students at our seminary who are preparing for ministry to make the observation to me that they feel woefully inadequate to the task of ministry. I am always thrilled when they tell me this, for they are indeed woefully inadequate, and I point this out to them. Of course, I don't mean that to discourage them, far from it. Thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the will of the Father and the work of the Spirit, makes his perfection known through our imperfection. I say all of this mindful that I am inadequate to the task of responding to Dr. Patton's paper, but I do want to acknowledge some debts before I make a few inadequate remarks. First of all, this is not obviously related particularly to this paper, but I did have someone ask me this morning, are we Lutherans treating you well? Well, the emphatic answer to that is yes. In fact, you're treating me far better than I deserve. And I'm appreciative of that. I have several other debts I wish to acknowledge. I'll acknowledge two of them in particular. First of all, I'm indebted to my fellow responders from yesterday, Drs. Aaron and Robbie, for bringing to my mind the properly Lutheran but also proper distinction between the hidden God and the revealed God. Of course, they were insistent, and I think rightly so, to point out that the distinction is not in place in order that we might pit the one against the other. And I appreciate the distinction and that point. And so while you may think I heard nothing yesterday, well, there. But I am seriously indebted on that point. I appreciate the distinction. And I'm indebted to many things from Dr. Patterson's address, but there's one in particular that I wish to mention, and perhaps it will set up the other remarks I wish to make. I appreciate, sir, the pointing out to us, or the reminding to us, that the quest for certainty is not only a hopeless quest. As a philosopher, I'm well aware that the quest for certainty is not one that's likely to come out successful, at least not this side of the kingdom. But you have reminded us not only that the quest for certainty is, in a certain sense, hopeless, but that it also obviates faith. It is, to a certain extent, an attempt to make faith odiose or superfluous, and that uncertainty is actually often to our good. I appreciate that point very much. I think it's an important point. I think apart from uncertainty, there is no need for trust. And apart from trust and faith, there is no gospel. And so I appreciate that point, as well as many others. I am mindful of the Baptist college student, and I'm sure no Lutheran college student would be so foolish as to act in this way, but I'm mindful of the Baptist college student who's trying to decide, again, what career path to follow. Is he to go to seminary? Is he to go in some other direction professionally? And of course, he's been taught all of his life in church that the Bible will be his guide, that if he wishes to discern the will of God, he should turn to the Word of God. And so, having no idea exactly what direction the Lord wants him to go, he does indeed turn to Scripture. And he determines that he will simply open the Scriptures, and whatever text comes to him, He will act in accordance with it. And so he opens it, and of course the text he comes to is the one that says, Judas hanged himself. Well, this is altogether unsatisfactory. So he closes his Bible and says, Lord, I'll try again. And he opens it, and he comes to a text that says, go and do likewise. Well, this too is unsatisfactory, so he decides, Lord, I'll do this one more time. And so he opens it a third time, and what does he read? But whatsoever you do, do quickly. It's a joke. You all are probably familiar with it, but it's funny only because it's not entirely inaccurate in its presentation of our folly. I'm reminded, especially given the quotation from Bruce Waltke in Dr. Patton's paper, I'm reminded of a book by Friesen called Decision Making in the Will of God. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but it strikes me that that book makes a similar and important point, a point which I will make from the perspective of a professional ethicist. In ethical theory, there is a distinction made between those ethical perspectives which place the emphasis on what we are to do and those which place the emphasis on what we are to be, right? And one of the fundamental questions for ethical theorists just is this: in talking about moral goodness, what's more fundamental, what you are or what you do? I'm inclined to side with those who, following Augustine, believe that while what you do is incredibly important, that ultimately the most significant issue isn't what you do, but what you are. And I would suggest, following, I think, Dr. Patton and following Bruce Waltke, I would suggest that that is an important consideration as we think about God's will for our lives. Contrary to what might have been inferred from the joke I told a moment ago, I do, in fact, believe that Scripture gives us tremendous guidance with respect to God's will for our lives. But I don't believe that it does that by somehow, you know, secretly having encoded within it the name of my future wife when I was single, or other things that the Bible code folk might claim are in here. I think rather the Scriptures reveal to us very clearly what our God is like and what we are to be like in light of that. And I would suggest that perhaps the question isn't, God, what do you want me to do? but rather, God, what do you wish me to be? And I think if that's the question, Scripture is crystal clear. Not, that is to say, that becoming what we've been called to become is an easy task or an easy process to go through. I remind those of you who have read Friesen's book that Friesen says, you know, maybe we need to think about discerning God's will for our lives with more emphasis on the parent metaphor. I, for instance, have deep desires for my children's lives. My daughter is 13, and more than anything, I desire that my daughter grow into a godly woman, one who loves her Lord and who is committed to serving Him in whatever way her circumstances, talents, and interests make feasible. I don't have a plan laid out for my children, but I do have a desire about what they become. And in the context of their becoming godly, in the case of my daughter, a godly woman, and in the case of my son, a godly man, what I desire in that context is they make wise decisions. And it strikes me that perhaps an emphasis on that would be helpful. I take myself not to be saying anything that isn't either explicit or implicit in Dr. Patton's paper, but these are themes I wish to highlight. Thank you.
Dr. Patton, a chance to respond to the responders.
Basically, I'm not sure what to say, and these folks have been a little more generous to me than I expected in this Lutheran environment. I think one of the things that I expected was something related to where I began with Weatherhead and Weatherhead's discussion of God's circumstantial will is those circumstances that God allows in terms of the freedoms that He gives to human beings. We had some discussion of that freedom yesterday afternoon, and that is one that's I think constantly up for debate. The point I obviously was trying to make in relation to Weatherhead was simply how you know, this is the first religious book I remember reading as a teenager, and I was so curious to figure out how to find what that will was that I missed the quality of Weatherhead's pastoral concern. Weatherhead was a kind of an oddball in many ways. I was interested in him because he was one of the first folks who bringing in psychology into ministry and wrote some quite controversial books in the 30s and 40s. But the striking thing when I went back and reread him, I wasn't particularly excited by the stuff he did with the will of God, but I was moved by his pastoral concern and the way that he was dealing with the situation of World War II and the bombings of London and the rest, as many ways analogous, as we heard yesterday afternoon, to the disasters that have been experienced in our Western world and the Eastern world as well. I think the major message that I was trying to offer, which was well discerned by my colleagues up here, is that finding a particular thing takes place as you discover the context of a particular person's life and ways of helping them to see what this particular question means in the light of who they are in a particular way. I'm going to risk telling a joke that, I'm a very serious person at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I hope this is no more offensive than Doug's joke, but it speaks to the... It's a one I heard from my friend Beverly Gaventa, who teaches at Princeton, used to be with us, talking about the importance of context in order to interpret, certainly for Scripture as she was using it. But she described a time when her five-year-old boy was picked up from kindergarten, and as they were driving home, he asked his mother, "Mother, how do you spell piss?" And she was somewhat shocked by this question and said, "Well, why do you want to spell piss?" And he said, "Well, I want to spell purpose, and I already know how to spell purr." I think that's an extraordinarily good. I'm not sure you can tell that to every congregation. I've told it to mine, but the importance of the context of a person's life situation in order to interpret that question, or as Bruce was suggesting, where the why question leads to the more important ones in persons' lives. I don't know. I better quit with that. I'm probably ahead now.